All right, for tonight's open study, we've got some meaty questions to cover. And the first one is related to a portion, a specific verse, and a question from that verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 106. And the question that was asked had to do with verse 23. Psalm 106 is one of those passages that gives us a brief overview of some of the journey of Israel through the wilderness from God's perspective and through the words of David, kind of looking back on that time period in order for present-day Israel, and I'm talking about Israel in David's day, to learn lessons that those who traveled through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses never actually learned. And of course, it's meant to teach us those same lessons as well. So Psalm 106, verse 23 says, "Therefore, he said," and that's speaking of the Lord, "therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." All right, so the questions that were asked based upon that verse were this: Moses stood in the gap and withheld God's wrath. It seems like God's judgment was withheld because of Moses, but how does this play into his sovereignty? Is it true that God's mercy was based on Moses in this case? All right, so this is in two or three of the questions that we're going to cover tonight were along a similar line, having to do with how do we understand God's sovereignty as it's worked out in different circumstances that we experience. And this certainly is one of those questions. To answer it, I've got to broaden from verse 23. We could really take the whole psalm in context, but let's just look at verse 19 through 23 that gives kind of the brief overview of the circumstance that leads up to what the Lord had to say in verse 23, and you know why it was so important for Moses to stand in the breach or to stand in the gap before the Lord, between the Lord and his people Israel. So verse 19, and you're familiar with this story from the wilderness journey. It's one of the most famous stories in their journey, and it was near the beginning of the journey. Soon after they exited Egypt, the Lord led them by his grace and by his power across the Red Sea into the promised land, into the wilderness. They're heading for the promised land. They don't realize they're not going to reach it for another 40 years. But right at the beginning of the journey, the Lord takes them to a mountain. You know the mountain, Mount Sinai. He calls Moses up onto the mountaintop. Moses meets with the presence of the Lord there in the cloud of the Lord's glory. The Lord speaks to him there. He reveals to him the blueprint for the construction of the tabernacle, the structure that's going to travel with Israel and be the meeting place between God and man. And he also reveals, of course, the law of God as primarily focused on the two tablets of the law that we call the Ten Commandments. And all while that's taking place, remember what Israel is now doing at the foot of the mountain while the Lord, for those 40 days and 40 nights, is revealing these wonderful and gracious things to Moses on the mountaintop. Israel is down at the foot of the mountain, and they're veering off course, spiritually speaking. They haven't physically moved from the foot of the mountain, but they're spiritually moving far away from the Lord. They appeal to Aaron as Moses, from their perspective, is delaying his return. He's up there on the mountain. It's been, we don't know how many days, but it's been many days now, and it's going to be a total of 40, and they're wondering, I mean, think about it from our human natural perspective. That's more than a month's time. Every day they're getting up wondering, you know, Moses disappeared into the cloud on the summit of the mountain. And they're wondering, is he ever coming back? And when is he? And we've been waiting. And it seems like nothing's happening, and when are we, you know, are we going to live here forever in this desert place? And they begin to question the Lord, and they begin to question Moses, and essentially what results is they appeal to Aaron to make them a god to worship, to lead them out of this circumstance, and it results in the circumstance of the construction of the golden calf, which they begin to worship as Moses is interacting with the Lord. So with that backstory, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. That's the same location as Mount Sinai. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, meaning what is about to be spoken in verse 23 is explained by the circumstances of 19 through 22. So the context is God has done amazing, awesome, powerful, wonderful, saving things for Israel. And in spite of all of that, just because of a short delay from their perspective of Moses not coming back down the mountain when they expected him, they veered off into serious rebellion and spiritual idolatry, and they're now worshiping a golden calf. And because of that, therefore, he, the Lord, said he would destroy them. And that's exactly what the Lord does say to Moses, essentially telling him, get out of the way. They need my judgment because they are so, so far off in what they're doing. And the passage here tells us, therefore, he said he would destroy them. And then this explanatory phrase added, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. And this isn't referring to a physical breach, it's referring to a spiritual breach. Breach has to do with a revealed gap between two things. And the two things here are not things, but two parties in a relationship. Two parties in a covenant relationship, with God having established a covenant relationship with Israel, but they have an agreement between them and they're both called to faithfulness to that agreement. God has been perfectly faithful to his responsibilities in the covenant. And while that covenant has just been renewed with Israel, they're already being unfaithful before it can even be fully revealed to them in the word of the law that's coming down the mountain to them. And so Moses stands in that spiritual break in the relationship between God and his people. And he stands there in order to, and the last phrase of verse 23, in order to turn away God's wrath from destroying them. So again, the question is, Moses stood in the gap and withheld God's wrath. It seems like God's judgment was withheld because of Moses. But how does this play into his sovereignty? And I'll just rephrase that question to say, how does that relate to the concept of God's sovereignty? Is it true that God's mercy was based on Moses in this case? So I'm going to try to answer both of those questions, and I'll answer the second one first. Is it true that God's mercy was based on Moses in this case? And the answer to that is yes and no. So in what sense yes, in what sense no? In the sense that had Moses, because this is what the text says, had not Moses stood in the breach that had developed between God and his people, not for any fault on God's part, but for all the fault on the people's part, had not Moses stood between God and his people, what would have happened to the people? They would have been judged, and their story in this world would have ended that day. The judgment wouldn't have been a light slap on the wrist or a light, you know, spanking on the spiritual behind of God's people. It would have ended their lives because what they were doing, as defined by God's law that's still being revealed on the mountaintop, is a death penalty level offense to God's holiness in their sin of idolatry. The very first two things on the list of what we call the Ten Commandments speak to the spiritual responsibility of those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord, placing the Lord first above all things on this earth, and not giving anything on this earth the place in their hearts that only God deserves. And so, because they're the first two things on the list of God's commandments, as revealed in the Ten, we can be clear and certain in terms of the importance and the significance of those, and the high level of not just discipline, but the high level of judgment / punishment that the Lord attaches to the violation of those first two commandments. And we have in other places within God's list of 613 laws of Moses, we have very specific commandments that make it clear that those who choose to worship idols in the midst of God's covenant people, now this didn't apply directly to the surrounding nations. God was not yet holding them fully responsible and fully accountable for this standard. But as it was revealed to Israel, anyone that participated in idolatry within the context of the covenant nation of Israel was to be dealt with in a death penalty level response. Whether it was the Lord doing it directly to them or the society rising up and appropriately responding to that spiritual infection in their midst by carrying out the death penalty. Now, that's the, in terms of the question, is it true that God's mercy was based on Moses? Yes, it's based on Moses, because had not Moses stood in the gap, then certainly the people would have been executed. But it's also equally true that the Lord's mercy in this case was not based on Moses, in the sense that had Moses not been there, let's just imagine a scenario. I mean, we don't need to, but for the sake of our spiritual understanding of the principle, had Moses not been there on site, would the people have certainly lost their lives? And the answer is no, because what would the Lord have done? He would have raised up another like Moses. Whoever was, in a sense, next in line. Moses didn't live forever. His time came to an end. And when his time in this world came to an end, does that mean that God's dispensation of mercy to his old covenant people came to an end when the physical lifespan of Moses in this world came to an end? No, God continued to show amazing grace and depths of mercy to his people over and over and over and over again throughout Old Covenant history following the death of Moses. But in every case that we see this in Old Covenant history, there's always at least one person that is functioning in a sense as what we could call God's point person, the person that he has appointed at any given moment in history in the Old Covenant context to represent the Lord's interest to his people and to function as an intercessor, as a go-between, and as a mediator between himself and his people. Now, all of this, however, is meant to point forward in our spiritual understanding of the big picture of God's revealed purposes in history. And in this, we're not limited only to the Old Covenant time period. That is that God was always, even in this event and every previous event in history before the days of Moses, and in every subsequent event following the days of Moses, God is always, whenever he raises up in the Old Covenant a mediator, a representative to stand between him and his people, he's always using that special calling in the life of that special one to point forward to an even greater mediator who was yet to be revealed on the stage of history. And of course, that greater mediator is Christ. Christ being, as Paul writes in the book of Timothy, the one mediator appointed by God to stand between God and his people. representing the people's concerns to God and representing God's concerns to the people, and permanently standing between God and his people in that mediatorial, intercessory kind of function. And when we studied through the book of Hebrews, let me just remind you of this passage. Turn over from Psalms into the New Testament to the book of Hebrews to chapter 7. We camped on this when we were going through Hebrews chapter by chapter, but it's been some time since we were there. But look as a reminder to chapter 7 and verse 25. And it's speaking of Christ. If you read up in the context, the whole chapter is focused on the role of Christ as it relates to old covenant personages that symbolically represented Christ in a what we call a type way, a way of pointing forward as a symbol or a spiritual connection to Christ, not the person in the old covenant, not fully representing Christ, but representing in some important aspect the role that ultimately only Christ is meant to fill. And verse 25 tells us, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That is, those who draw near to God, the Father, through the mediatorial ministry of the Lord Jesus, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. So I would then fast forward that question and apply it to Christ so that we can understand the importance of what the Lord was symbolizing through the ministry of Moses. And that is, if Christ were not to be present, to be mediator between God and his people in the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, and then, of course, all of the prayers that he prays on our behalf because of his sacrifice and based upon his sacrifice on the cross, would it be possible for us to be saved apart from the mediatorial intercession and intervention of Christ? And the answer is no, it's not possible for us to be saved apart from his work. Because while in the old covenant, if Moses were not on site, God would raise another up, in the ultimate fulfillment, who is Christ, there is no other. There's no substitute for Christ. So if Christ had not stepped forward, and what I mean by step forward, stepping off of the throne of God in order to be incarnated as a human being, live the holy and perfect life that he lived, sacrifice himself as the ultimate saving sacrifice on the cross, and then rising again from the dead, and then ascending back to his place in heaven. Had he not done all of that, there's no way any human being could be saved. I mean, literally any, because then the basis of their saving judgment would be, did you live a perfect life on earth? And no one from Adam to you could possibly meet that standard. And so this passage, while it seems to be an interesting question, I'm talking about now the passage in Psalm 106, an interesting question about intercession and Moses and how it related, it's all ultimately teaching the lesson of Christ, with Moses spiritually representing Christ in that role. Now, the second question, it was the first that was asked, but I'm addressing it second. It seems like God's judgment was withheld because of Moses. How does this play into God's sovereignty, or how does this relate to God's sovereignty? So I'll ask it this way. I'll reword the question. Did the intercession of Moses in any way interrupt the sovereignty of God? Meaning, God was sovereign right up until the moment that Moses interceded. And then as soon as Moses is done interceding, the sovereignty of God kicks back in. But in the in-between, while Moses is interceding, somehow God's sovereignty goes into neutral gear. And God is just kind of floating with sovereignless with this island of Moses' intercession in between. And I'm describing it like that kind of humorously so that we can all catch and understand. There are no islands of God being sovereignless in all of human history. There's not a single nanosecond in all of human history, in all of history beyond humanity. There's no moment in existence and time where God's sovereignty doesn't apply. So no, this intercession of Moses is not an interruption or in some way arguing against God's sovereignty. Because why? God, if he's not sovereign, is not God. Sovereignty is one of the, it's not the entirety of the right biblical and spiritual definition of the nature and character and works of God, but it is essential to God's nature. It's essential to his activities. So if at any moment God stopped being sovereign, he would, in order to stop being sovereign, have to stop being God. And that's, of course, just theologically and logically impossible. So God is sovereign at all moments. So how do the two things relate, though? God says, I'm going to judge my people. And why would he do that? Because they're deserving it. They're worshiping a golden calf in full-blown idolatry and rebellion. And God says, I'm going to judge them. And then Moses steps up and he says, but Lord, and this is essentially the direction that Moses' argument, his intercession, and when I say argument, he's not fighting against God. He's presenting a spiritually logical case for why God should not do what he just said he would do. And Moses essentially says, you know, if you wipe out all of this people that deserves your judgment here in the wilderness, then all the surrounding nations that have observed the whole process of you rescuing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the wilderness, they're going to look at you and say, well, what kind of a God were you? You weren't even able to bring them into the promised land. And so it's to your own name's sake, and it's to your own glory if you complete the work that you began and bring them into the promised land. And God listens to Moses' argument, his case that he's making in intercession, and the Lord says, you've got a good point, and you know what? I'm going to do it exactly the way you just suggested that I do it. Does that mean, therefore, that God just hadn't thought of that before? You know, Moses was just spiritually more on point in that moment than the Lord was. Moses saw the big picture, and God was reduced to the little picture. All he could see, God was just really ticked off with Israel. And he was so consumed by his anger that he needed some calm, you know, spiritually level-headed person like Moses to come along and point out to him that other people will think that you're not a very good God if you do this. You're not able to finish what you start. Now, of course, I'm again being somewhat humorous, but the point is, it's not that Moses presented a case that God hadn't thought of or that God never intended to do. So what's going on here? Two things are happening at the same time. And for you and I, it's somewhat difficult, although I could come up with examples to show you that you've done the same thing in your own life and you've justified it to yourself, rightly so, because it's okay to do two things at once. Like, let me just give you a really super simple example. I'm teaching you, but while I'm teaching you, I'm also breathing. Is it possible for me to do both at the same time? I hope so, because I won't teach very long if I don't breathe while I'm teaching. And the two are not arguing with each other. You're not saying, well, you're breathing, so you're not teaching, or you're teaching, so you're not breathing. Somehow, mysteriously, they can happen at the same time. And so in this circumstance, what are the two things that God is doing? Number one, he is revealing his standards of righteousness and holiness in his declared intention to judge even his own covenant people, because they well deserve his judgment and they need to know how seriously God takes their violation and their rebellion and their idolatry. So serious that I am willing to wipe you out because that's what your choices and actions deserve. But at the same time, God has every intention of getting them to the promised land and not wiping them all out in the wilderness at the very beginning of their journey. He had even said from the beginning of the journey, I'm going to take you to the promised land. And when God says he's going to do something, what does God do? He does what he says he's going to do. So he never intended to wipe them out in the wilderness, but he did intend for them to understand that that's what they deserved. And that's what they should have experienced. That's what they should have received. So that their hearts would be informed by the seriousness of his holiness and his justice. And by being informed, their hearts would be hopefully affected by what they've learned. And that they would learn how seriously God takes that, so that they don't continue to violate his standards in that way. But from the very beginning, he intended to show them mercy, knowing full well, it's not that he called Moses up on the mountaintop, he's 40 days with Moses now in the cloud of his glory, and he's not aware of what Israel is doing at the foot of the mountain. In fact, at the end of that 40-year time period, when it was time for Moses to go back down, it wasn't the idea of Moses to go back down. It was the Lord that said to him in that circumstance, you need to go down because your people are messing up at the foot of the mountain. And so the Lord intended to reveal the standard of his holiness and justice, but he also intended to show them mercy and grace. If he's going to show them mercy and grace, however, how will he do that? By raising up an intercessor, by raising up a mediator, by raising up someone to stand between him and his people to argue for, to cry out for his mercy to be shown in spite of his justice and what they deserve. And in doing so, of course, then we come to that ultimate connection to Christ, as I've already emphasized. All right, so I think we could spend the rest of our study just on discussing that in a little bit more depth, but I think you get the main idea. So let's move on, because we've got some other questions to cover. So if you would, turn with me now to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Question number 2. And this relates to a set of verses. I'll read the verses first, and then I'll come back and read the questions that were asked based upon the verses. And I'll just say, someone who is sending these is getting particularly clever, because they're squeezing in multiple layers of questions connected to these passages, which is why I'm taking a little bit longer to answer them. All right, so Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. And the question continued through to verse 26. So 3:22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. All right, so here's the questions. Before faith came, is this coming of faith in the individual, or is it a blanket coming to all, in the sense that, like before trees were here or mountains as in the creation? And if it's to all, then faith would be revealed. This seems to imply faith was something always present, just not known to anyone. And then there came a day when it became known, understood, shown to all. Is that really the case? I thought it was like a gift that God has and gives only to the elect. All right, so this is somewhat of a confusing question. I'll just say that right up front. But I'm going to try to clarify so that we don't miss the point, because the question was really aimed at a really important point. In this section, Paul is talking about, and not just in these few verses that were asked about, verses 22 through 26, but really all of chapter 3. And really, we could broaden that and say all of the entire book of Galatians. Paul is dealing with a very important issue that's going on in a group of first century churches in a region known as Galatia. We don't know exactly how many churches were in this region of the Galatians, but let's say there's, you know, four churches that are involved. And as commonly happened, because there weren't in those days and in that culture at the very beginning of Christian history, there weren't hundreds of churches in any one city. Like here in our area, and I'm not even talking about greater Los Angeles, just the San Fernando Valley where we live, there are over 1,000 churches just in the San Fernando Valley. And so we do not, as a church, have relationship with all 1,000 of those churches. It's just impossible to do so. But in those days, if there was only four churches in an entire region like Galatia, and these are true, real, spiritually valid churches, then of course they're going to have some connection with each other. They're going to have some relationship with each other. And there's lots and lots of good things that come from true and healthy churches having connection and relationship to each other. Many benefits to those kind of connections, but there's one potential detriment. And the detriment isn't so serious that you want to then disconnect from everybody else to avoid this, because you lose out on all the great benefits as well. But you have to be aware of this detriment. And the detriment is, if a false doctrine starts in one of those four churches, what's going to happen if those four churches are connected to each other? Unless someone intervenes and stops it in its tracks, that false doctrine is going to spread from one to two to three, three to four, and pretty soon all four of the churches will be similarly infected with this false doctrine. And that's what was happening in the Galatian churches. It had not infected all of the New Testament churches throughout the known world yet, but it had infected all of the Galatian churches. And it was an issue with what we have now in modern terms come to identify as an issue of legalism. And essentially what that meant was there were a group of teachers known as Judaizers that were originated in Jerusalem, and they had apparently come to know the Lord in Jerusalem, and now they were traveling throughout the Roman Empire, and they were affecting in an unhealthy way churches elsewhere other than Jerusalem. And they were bringing this teaching. Yes, you need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, and the Savior. And it is important for you to have faith in him in order to be saved. So far, so good in terms of what they were teaching. But they added this element. But in addition to faith in Christ, you must also faithfully keep the law of Moses and do the works required in the law of Moses in order to qualify yourself to be saved on the final day when the Lord evaluates your life. In other words, they were twisting the true gospel of salvation from salvation by grace through faith to salvation equals faith plus your own works of righteousness, and God saves you based upon the good works that you have done. And anytime you add that concept to the idea of grace plus faith equals a saving experience, you've essentially lifted the necessity of works above grace with faith, and you're left with a doctrine of salvation by your own works based upon your own righteousness, which is a false gospel. A false gospel that's so serious that back in chapter 1, Paul identifies in Galatians that anyone that proclaims that gospel should be and will be accursed by the Lord himself on the day of the Lord's return and his final judgment. That's how serious that kind of influence is. And so in this entire book, what Paul is doing is he's coming back behind the influence of these Judaizers and he's repairing the damage that they've done. And so in this section, essentially what he's doing is that he is setting in their perspective the right understanding of the role of faith in our salvation in relationship to the role of works that are required according to the law. Now, the question that was asked about faith was this: is this coming of faith, like if you'll notice in... Looking back in verse 23. It starts with this phrase, now before faith came. So it's implying or indicating there was a moment in history where faith came. And the person is asking, this phrase, before faith came, is this referring to faith coming to an individual, or is it more of a blanket coming to everyone? And so using the terminology and the categories that the person asking the question, I would just say, according to your terminology, that Paul is dealing with what you're calling a blanket coming. What I mean by that is, Paul's not describing here any one individual's personal story or personal testimony of how they got saved. Now, the principle that he is addressing applies to everyone individually, but he's not focusing in on just one person's story that only applies to that one person and doesn't apply to anyone else other than that one person. He's tackling a humanity-wide work of the Lord in the revelation of his saving purposes in history, and then taking it down to how that then applies to you personally. So what this chapter is all about in the context of this problem that the Galatian churches were having is, what is the true basis of a covenant relationship with the Lord? And that's just another way of describing, what is the true basis of our salvation? Because you are saved at the same moment that you're brought into a covenant relationship with the Lord. But what's the basis of that? How do you get into a covenant relationship with the Lord? Because the scripture is very clear, exceptionally clear, whether you're in the old covenant time period or the new covenant time period, God does not have a covenant relationship with every human being that's on the face of the earth. Unless you were to create a concept theologically of a creation covenant, so to speak, meaning that just by virtue of your existence, you have a relationship with God. I mean, that's true in a minor key sense, in that you know, the tree has a relationship with God, the cow in the field has a relationship with God, the bird in the tree has a relationship with God, and human beings have a relationship with God in the sense that we are his creation and God created all of us. But in terms of what we describe as a personal relationship, I know him, he knows me, we're connected to each other, we belong to each other. That's a covenant relationship. And what is the basis of that? How do you get into that relationship? And there's only two options. In fact, all of religious history really boils down to these two possibilities. Every other religion that human beings have ever invented, all the false religions that litter human history, are boiled down to, I can have a relationship with God on the basis of my own righteousness, my own goodness, me doing sufficient works to please the one that I'm trying to maintain a relationship with. And the only exception to that display through all the religions of human history and humanity is Christianity. And Christianity is the exception because it insists that the basis of our covenant relationship with God. And here, when I say Christianity, I'm not just reducing it to present day, modern day Christians. Christianity in terms of a right understanding of having a relationship with God in a covenant context, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and stretches all the way to this present day. The only way to have a right relationship with God is through faith. Saving faith. And yes, that is a gift from God. Let me just remind you. I mean, you know this, but let's turn from Galatians to, just for a moment, to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the briefest and most direct summary of this principle that I know of in anywhere in God's Word. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is how Paul identifies the basis of a covenant relationship with the Lord. And there are no exceptions to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This what? This salvation and this faith that led to your salvation, This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is why he emphasized grace before he emphasized faith. Both things are essential to our experience of salvation, but there is a necessarily theologically logical order to our experience. I don't have faith, and then following my faith, God looks at me and says, oh, look at that person. They were smart enough to believe in me, and so now I'll pour my grace into them and form a covenant relationship with them. It's that God chose to pour his grace into me, which then awakened in me by the power and the influence of his grace, the perspective and the ability to believe in the gospel of my salvation in a saving way. So grace precedes faith. So for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Meaning there's not going to be a single one of us on the final day when the Lord evaluates everything we've ever done in the course of our life in this world and says, okay, you did stuff a lot better than this guy over here, so you get in and he doesn't because your works were better than his works. There are works that will be evaluated, and they are important, but they're all an outflow of saving grace and saving faith rather than a precursor to them or a foundation for them. So going back to the Galatians concept, the answer is that faith was, meaning even in Old Testament history, Old Covenant history, and faith always will be the only basis for a covenant relationship with God. So, you know, we who identify as Christians are not the first to have a covenant relationship with God. I'll just name some names. You're familiar with them. Noah, Abraham, King David, and, you know, we could go on and on listing all of the great characters that are highlighted for us in Old Covenant history. Did King David have a relationship with God, a covenant relationship on the basis of how good he was and how many works he piled up to please God? Or did he have a basis of a covenant relationship with God that was based in God's saving grace that then stirred with him saving faith in what God had made known to him and revealed to him? And then following that, and as an outflow of that, you saw the evidence of good works in his life because of the activity of God's saving grace and saving faith that produced those works. So faith always was. Even in the Old Covenant, when the law was in the forefront of our attention, even then, faith was the only basis for salvation. Let's go back to the Galatians passage. We're still in chapter 3, but let me highlight a verse that wasn't asked about, but it just before the section that was asked about. We're still in Galatians 3. Let's look at verse 19. Very important question to ask. And of course, Paul anticipates it and asks it for them as he's teaching them about this. Why, verse 19, why then the law? If God's grace and the faith, the saving faith that is stirred up and produced by God's saving grace in the heart of a person he chooses to save, if that's the basis of a covenant relationship with God, then why did God ever add the law? And Paul goes on after asking the question and briefly answers it for us. Now, we'd have to do a very long and multi-part study over several nights to get the fullness of the answer that he now just addresses with a single phrase. But his answer is, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? It means that God always, he saved Adam by grace through faith. He saved Noah by grace through faith. He saved Abraham by grace through faith. But were those men, after the moment of their salvation, were they perfect men? You know, we studied as a church years ago in our home church studies, we studied a sequence of 10 great tests of faith. And Abraham is identified in Scripture as the father of faith, meaning he's kind of like the model example of true faith in God that is put forth in Old Covenant history for us to look at and learn from. But God took him through a sequence of, in the course of over many years of his life experience, 10 great tests of his faith. And what we saw was he failed all of them. 8:00 p.m. And then when we were in the story of Israel going through the wilderness, as we were referring to a few minutes ago, the Lord took Israel through a sequence of 10 great tests of faith. And Israel failed all of their tests of faith. Now, of course, Israel failed their tests in a far worse way than Abraham ever failed their tests. I mean, Abraham was not perfect in his expression of obedience in his works based upon the grace and the faith that was at work in his heart. But he was, in his heart, he was faithful to the Lord and wanting to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Israel just flat out blew it in every single one of the tests that God brought them into. But in each one of those circumstances, the reason why God added the law on top of their understanding, and it really is on top of what he had revealed about grace and faith being the basis of the covenant with the Lord, is that he was also needing to teach them about the nature of sin. To instruct their hearts and train their hearts in the dangers of sin and revealing to them his standards in various categories of their life experience. He didn't just say to them, I want you to be good and godly people and do what's best in your own eyes. He said to them, here are my standards and here is how I want you to live out your relationship with me as one of my true followers. And he gave them, as we've seen, over 600 specific examples of his standards as revealed in the laws of Moses, the laws of God, in order to train their hearts in the nature of sin. But that additional instruction on top of the foundation of grace and faith was never meant to replace grace and faith. This was the great mistake, the great deceptive error of the Judaizers. They looked at that additional instruction of the law and they ultimately focused all their attention on the law and missed that the law was simply further instruction and training rather than how they portrayed it, which was that this becomes now the basis of our relationship with God. It's a way for us to earn our place with God. And so in this circumstance, we can just boldly say that faith is, was, and always will be the only way to actually be saved, and that everyone that truly was saved, even in the old covenant, was saved by grace through faith. All right, let's go to our third question. This one is a New Testament question. It's in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now, it's based upon a statement in verse 10, and that statement is connected to an entire section, verses 1 through 10. In our translation, you'll notice just before chapter 2 starts in 2 Thessalonians, and I'm talking about the ESV translation, you'll see in italics there's a heading before the beginning of chapter 2, and the heading says, the man of lawlessness. So this entire section of 10 verses is dealing with that issue. It's a very complex section, very challenging to rightly teach, rightly understand. So I'm not going to dig into the section tonight. I would literally need the entire time to just start to explain it. But the question was just about the conclusion in verse 10. So let's skip down to 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And the conclusion does apply to more than just this specific question about the man of lawlessness. So verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Now, the question was this, and the question was based upon someone that's reading from a different translation. They might have been reading from the New American Standard, which has that phrasing, that different phrasing, or they might have been reading from like the King James Version, which has that phrasing. But here was the question. What does it mean to that they received not the love of the truth? Now, what you'll notice is the ESV changes the wording. I'll highlight that in just a moment. But in the translation they're reading, there is a group of people that's in view, and they're described by Paul in that translation as they did not receive the love of the truth. So their question is, what does that mean? And is there a difference in receiving and believing? How do you receive the love of something? All right, so the wording in that translation that they're reading from, it's a good translation. It's a good literal translation. In the original text, it literally goes along the lines of this group that's in view did not receive the love of the truth, which implies that the love of the truth was in some sense being either offered to them or given to them, and they didn't receive it. The ESV changes the wording, and I think it's helpful in this case. It's always tricky. I'm not a Bible translator, but I've done enough study to be able to identify decisions that translation teams are making when they're reading the original text and then trying to represent the sense, the meaning of that text in the English language. And it's not an easy job. It's a super challenging thing. And some texts are more difficult than others. But what they've done is they've changed the wording here in the ESV in their decision, most likely, to capture the sense of the text in a more easily understandable way. So here's how the ESV phrases it again. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth. So the other translation says they did not receive the love of the truth. Here the ESV just flips that from a negative action or a lack of an action to a positive. They're more doing something, and what they're doing is they're refusing the love of the truth. So we're still left, though, with the question, what does it mean? How do you receive the love of something? What does it mean that they refused or did not receive the love of the truth? Well, the idea that's in view in this section and in this verse in particular is simply this: that God has revealed the truth to humanity. The word revealed means to uncover something that was previously covered, and because it was covered, it was hidden to human understanding or human perception. So the truth that's revealed in the context of human history always existed. It was always true. The uncovering of the truth doesn't add anything to its trueness. It doesn't make it any more true the moment God reveals it. But what it does do is it makes it open and available for me to see it and for me to grapple with it and for me to decide how I'm going to react to it, how I'm going to respond to it. So the idea is that God has revealed the truth, and the truth here that's in view is specifically what we call the essential truth, the truth of the gospel. It's not just some general truth like 2 + 2 = 4. Is that truth? Yes, it's truth. But it's not saving truth. We're in focus here on saving truth, the body of revealed truth that God made known in what we call the gospel. Now, is that a good thing that God did for humanity or a not so good thing? It's the most wonderful thing that God ever did, second only to actually sending his son to save us. But having sent his son to save us, it wasn't essential just to send his son to save us. It was equally essential to then proclaim to us the meaning of what his son accomplished and to explain to us what it meant for us and the accountability that we'll all face in terms of how we react to it and how we respond to it. It's the gospel, second only to the gift that's highlighted in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God gave the, you know this, I'm not telling you anything you've never heard before. God gave the ultimate gift to humanity, the gift of his son, by causing his son to be incarnated as a human being in order to save us. But he also gave us an amazing and awesome gift in the message of the gospel that proclaims and explains what he did in the gift of his son. Now, the question is, though, how do people respond to that gift? Have you ever, in the course of your life in this world, been given a gift that, for whatever reason, you didn't really enjoy or appreciate? It might have been even a well thought out gift in terms of the person that was giving you the gift was thinking about you and trying to imagine what would bless your heart, and they went out and they invested in something of value and they purchased it and they brought it to you and they wrapped it up and they, with a full heart of expectation of your joy at the unwrapping moment, they gave it to you, and in the moment of unwrapping you unwrapped it, and they kind of see the look on your face because you weren't successfully able to hide it in that moment. And they see this kind of blank look, or maybe even worse, a disappointed look on your face, because who knows why? Maybe you were expecting something different. Maybe you were wanting something different. Maybe you were wanting something really exciting and it was a pair of socks or something like that on a Christmas morning. So what's going on in that circumstance? What's going on is, it's not that huge of a deal if it's just a pair of socks, but there's still the exchange in the relationship that matters, even if it's just symbolized by a pair of socks that this person really thought of. They're going to love these socks. And you got the socks, and you got socks? Really? I mean, that's it? Socks? And so, you know, your heart responds in less than an ideal way. And even though the socks aren't a big deal, you've damaged the connection between yourself and the giver, the gift giver. But now we're going to inflate that, you know, infinitely. Because what God did was he gave the most valuable thing he could possibly give to humanity. He gave his own son. And then on top of that, just to make sure we don't miss the enormity of his gift, in the saving sacrifice of his son, he gave us the message of the gospel to proclaim it to us and explain it to us. And then some of us, and this is only by the grace of God, some of us unwrap that gift and see it for what it really is, and we experience what Peter later describes as joy unspeakable, joy beyond the ability of words to fully encompass how great we see the gift really is. And we're overwhelmed by it, and we thank God and love him forever because of what he's given to us. But other people, unwrapping the exact same gift, look at that same thing in the box and see a pair of socks. And they say, really? I didn't even need to be saved. Why did you think you needed to save me? I'm pretty darn good as I am. I didn't need no savior. You know, I didn't need any message that tells me that I need your grace and your help in life. I've got this managed by myself. Thank you very much. And so what's going on here is the same gift is in a general sense given to all of humanity. And I'm talking about a general sense. So theologians rightly identify that when we proclaim the gospel and people listen to it, there are two calls that are present in every true gospel proclamation. When any person proclaims the true message of the gospel, there are two calls that are present. And everyone will experience one of those two calls. But they will not all experience the same of those two calls. So there's what theologians have come to identify as a general call. And the general call is simply the public proclamation of the message. And it falls on ears that lead to hearts and the person proclaiming the message doesn't know what those hearts are doing in response and reaction to the amazing gift that's being given to them in those words of proclamation. But then there's another call that only some experience, and that is what we call theologically the effectual call, or you could call it the saving call, in which when you hear that message, something deep and something powerful stirs in your heart. And that something is the work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel that opens your heart to be able to recognize the value of the gift that's in the box that you just opened. So here, receiving the love of the truth, or as the ESV describes it, they refused to love the truth. I mean, it's just simply a description that everybody is exposed to this truth, to this message, but not every heart apprehends it, appreciates it, and receives it in the same way. All right. Last question. I think even though this is a really, really complex one, I think we'll have just enough time to try to finish this off so that we have a clean slate of open questions before we head back to our Thessalonian study next week, and that's Lord willing, of course. Turn over to Romans chapter 11, if you would. I'm going to try to answer a question from one of the most challenging sections in all of Scripture to rightly understand and to teach. And that section is not just Romans 11, but Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 as an entire section. Obviously, this question is just about the end of that section. We're in chapter 11. If I directed you to 9, it's my mistake. Chapter 11. And the question had to do with just the very end of this three-chapter section in Paul's teaching, and that's verses 25 through 32. Let me read this section, and then I'll read the questions, and I'll try to briefly answer them. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. And can someone silence their device, please? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Here he's quoting Old Testament prophecies. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, that's God's sovereign choice in who he saves. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. All right, now, whoever asked the question I'm about to read and based it on this section of verses and expected me to answer it in just a few minutes, let me just say to you, this is like the book club is currently reading through the series of teachings that Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very well-known and a wonderful pastor teacher in London, England, in a previous generation. We're reading through his study through the book of Romans. And when he gets to Romans 11, verses 25 through 32, I guarantee you he's going to take more than 10 minutes that I have left to answer that question in these verses. I mean, this is a guy that spent a whole chapter on one word, right, in his book, which represented, as he was preaching and teaching to his church, he spent an entire one-hour study, like I'm doing an hour study tonight, on one word. I've at least accomplished more than that. So understand, it's impossible to adequately cover all of these verses because they're very deep, and it's the culminating point that Paul's making based on chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's really three chapters of teaching that he's summarizing and concluding here. And I certainly don't have time to go back through those chapters, but I can get to the main point. So here are the questions that are asked. Can you explain what is going on here? My first answer is yes. Are you satisfied? I can't explain it. Now, whether I will or not, that's a different issue. Second question, who is being saved in this section? The answer is all Israel. That's what he says right in the passage. So all Israel will be saved. So if you ask who is being saved, I'll say to you exactly what Paul says. All Israel is being saved. Now here's the crux of the matter. What is meant by all Israel will be saved? And what is meant by they also may now receive mercy? All right, so let me take just a couple of minutes for each of those questions, and I'll answer the second one first. What is meant by they also may now receive mercy? This is from verse 31. Let's just reread 11:31 here. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Who is they? There are two theys. Well, actually, there's a they and a you. And the you in this section is Paul is writing to the Roman church. The Roman church was not exclusively Gentile in its background and population, the members of the church, but it was primarily Gentile. It was a Gentile church. So the you here is representing the Gentiles as a group of people. The they is referring to what we now call Old Covenant Israel. And he is, through three chapters, developing what's the big picture story of what God is doing, because in the Old Covenant, he was dealing primarily with Old Covenant Israel, with the Jewish people. Now, here we are, Roman Christians, Gentiles in our natural origin. He seems to be dealing with us now. How do we understand the relationship between these two groups and God's work and his dealing with these two groups? Well, in verse 31, with that understanding, Paul is making this point that God was at work in the Old Covenant and God is at work in the New Covenant. And it's not setting one group against the other. Okay, in the Old Covenant, I love the Jews. And in the New Covenant, I love the Gentiles. And never the two shall meet. The idea was that God always loved both groups. And he was always at work in both groups. But in order to reveal his unfolding purposes, it fit his plan and his purposes to primarily deal with one group in one era of history and primarily deal with another group in the subsequent era of history. He dealt first with the Jews in Old Covenant history and now primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with the Gentiles in New Covenant history. So reading verse 31, so they too, the Jews, have been disobedient. What are they disobedient to? The gospel. At the moment of the writing of this book, most Jewish people, not all, Paul himself is an exception. Peter is an exception. John is an exception. The initial followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost were 3,000 exceptions. But primarily, overall, looking at a total population number and percentages of that population, the Jewish people at that time were rejecting the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied throughout all of Old Covenant history, and he is God's chosen one. So they are disobedient to the gospel. They're disobedient to that truth. In order that by the mercy shown to you, you Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. What's the point that he's making? He's making the point that the Jewish people, and he took three chapters to develop this, so I can't go back and take you through all the details, but his essential point is that the Jewish people were always the recipients of God's mercy in the Old Covenant, but somewhere along the line, they forgot that. And they began to view themselves as spiritually and morally superior to the Gentile population of the world around them. We're the covenant people. We're better than everybody else. And so God, in his wisdom, decided to make an object lesson of how it is that we have a true relationship with him and what the nature of that true relationship with him is. And so he revealed the saving message through his son in such a way that most of the Jewish people rejected that and became disobedient. And many of the Gentile people embraced it and became recipients of his mercy. And now God is, in a sense, making his original covenant people jealous by how they see the mercy and grace of God in evidence in the hearts and lives of saved and transformed Gentiles. So that now the Jewish people can hunger for the same mercy that the Gentiles have been given. So that they don't view themselves as superior anymore, that they recognize and come to a spiritual awakening of their own need for God's grace and God's mercy in the gospel. So that's the second question that was asked. The first question, though, is really the heart of this section. And this one is the tough one. What is meant by the phrase, all Israel will be saved? And just looking again at our section here, we find this. I'll read the first verse. It's in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, he goes on to quote some Old Testament prophecies that relates to this concept. All right, so this is an interpretive puzzle to be solved. There's only one right way to understand it, but theologians through church history, and even in this present generation, look at this phrase, so all Israel will be saved, and they draw different conclusions about what it might mean. And so there's discussion around this phrase, there's debate around this phrase, and there's disagreement around this phrase. I'm going to give you three basic options of what you can think that it means, but they're not all three correct. They can't possibly all three be correct. Only one of them is correct. One of them is definitely wrong. One of them is partly right and partly wrong, and one of them's all right. Okay? And I'll save the all right one to the end. That's the one I believe. Just so happens. But I do want you to understand that I'm talking about good theologians. I'm not talking about, really deceived theologians out there. I just dismiss those guys altogether. But I'm talking about the good, solid ones. They do struggle with this, wrestle with it, discuss it, and debate it. All right, so here are the three possibilities. Paul could mean that all Jewish people in all of history will be saved. Is that possible? Well, no, of course it's not possible. We see evidence of that in how God has dealt with his old covenant people even to this point in history. I only have to name one exception in order to prove that that couldn't possibly be true. What about Judas, who betrayed Christ and is identified by Jesus himself as being the son of perdition, meaning he was a man dedicated to destruction in the final judgment, was not in right relationship with the Lord, did not end his life in right relationship with the Lord, on the day of judgment will not be in right relationship with the Lord, will not receive the Lord's mercy, will not receive the Lord's grace, will receive the Lord's well-deserved judgment forever and always. So if there's even one exception, then that disproves that possibility. There are many other exceptions of those that seemed to have a relationship with God, even though they were Jewish and in an external covenant relationship with God. They had been circumcised. They were, at least in part, keeping the laws of God and thinking to themselves that everything is right between me and God, but it became known and revealed in the course of living out their lives before the Lord that they never knew the Lord at all. Many of the Pharisees that we've encountered in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, many of the chief priests, many of the elders of the city of Jerusalem, many who became the most significant and serious opponents of the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself and who conspired to murder him were Jewish people. Do you think the Lord is going to suddenly change his mind about them? No, they're lost forever. And the Lord made that abundantly clear in his public ministry. So it can't possibly mean that all Jewish people will be saved. Here's another possibility. That what he's talking about here is what we would call a national Israel as a covenant people. So we know that in the Old Covenant era, there was a geopolitical nation defined by physical national boundaries known as Israel. And there was a king over that nation, and there were other nations surrounding that nation. But at a certain point in history, and this, of course, comes all the way up to the events of 70 AD that we've studied in great detail together in previous studies, all of that came to a crashing end. And Israel, as defined geopolitical nation on the face of the earth, ceased to exist as a nation entirely. It was swallowed in whole by the conquering Roman Empire and the reconquest that took place in the events of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the devastation of the city and all that survived in the city of Jerusalem that were still alive after those events being literally carried out of the city into lifelong slavery in the Roman Empire and scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So this concept believes, the second idea is that at some future point, what God is promising is that he's going to reform national Israel, not just like what happened in 1948 when the modern day nation of Israel was reformed, but in an even greater Old Covenant sense, like a spiritual regeneration of the modern nation of Israel. A rebuilt temple and a renewed covenant between God and Israel as his people. Now, there are many reasons that I've described in many other teachings and affirmed in many other teachings why I don't believe that second view is the way we are meant to understand it. But there is something true in that second view, and it's incorporated in the third view, which I believe is the right way to understand this concept. And that is that all who are chosen to be saved in God's sovereign purposes, who are Jewish and among the Jewish people, will ultimately be saved on the final day. Now, I'm going to give you two passages that make this point for me, and I'm just going to spend time, because we're already at the end of our time, I'm just going to spend time for a moment in the first one, and I'll give you the second one to read in your own time. But the first one is really important to understand this concept. Romans chapter 2. We'll make this our last passage tonight. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29. Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." What does outwardly mean? What we would say physically, by natural descent. Now, this is a really controversial declaration, but it's a true declaration. Paul is declaring it by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and it is true. It's the right way to understand things. No one is a Jew just because he descended from Jewish people, is what he's saying. Now, what he is essentially doing here is he's redefining Jewishness based upon a spiritually right covenant relationship with the Lord. You can't really call yourself a Jewish person, Paul is saying, and he's saying this as a Jew, understand. You can't really call yourself a Jewish person in the biblical sense of what it means to be Jewish unless you're in right covenant relationship with the Lord and are saved. So he goes on to say, no one is a Jew is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Even though there is an outward and physical aspect of being circumcised, the whole point of circumcision was not just what you're doing to your external physical body, but what it represents and points to is what's going on in the heart, which is a circumcision of the heart, what we call the experience of new birth or salvation. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, meaning spiritually. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I said I'd give you a second passage. We won't have time to read it. But if you want to look it up in your own time, it's Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, where Paul makes the same basic point, and he uses the term all Israel. And there, the emphasis is on those who are truly born of God's Spirit, who started life as outward, natural, physical Jewish people, but were transformed into true Israel in the experience of being born again. So I believe at the end of Romans 11, what he is emphasizing is that God will ensure that there is not a single chosen one among Israel that will not be saved, just like there's not a single chosen one among the Gentiles that will not be saved. God has not forgotten his chosen people, whether they started life as a Jew or whether they started life as a Gentile. He will see to it that he saves each one that he intended to save. All right, that brings us to the end of our open studies and some weighty passages, but I hope I was able to bring some clarity to them. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start our study in chapter 3. God bless you.